Loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank you that we can come and rest before thee, Lord, in the name of our beloved Saviour and Head, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we thank you, Father, that in him we can come before thee, into thy presence, make our requests known unto thee, and give thee thanks for all thy wondrous and bountiful blessings upon us, Father. For we thank you, Father, for those things which thou hast prepared for us. Prepared for us, Lord, in Christ, in heavenly places. We thank you too, Lord, for all those things which we enjoy down here, Father. It is so true that all things, Lord, are for our enjoyment, and thou hast provided much. We are indeed richly blessed, Lord, in temporal things. We thank you for the measure of freedom which we have. Freedom, Lord, in which we can worship and praise thee, Father. Freedom, indeed, to read thy word and study it. Oh, dear Lord, we do thank you indeed for all these things, food and clothing. Lord, may we be content with all these things, Father, and we will commend this meeting to thee tonight. We pray that we might feed on thy word, see the things which are concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in this word of thine. Oh, Father, may we draw more closely to his side and be able to walk more closely and more worthily of this calling to which we have been called. O Father, then we pray that our praises, our thanks, our studies and our rest in thy word might be acceptable unto thee tonight. And Father, we pray thy blessing upon all those that are not with us tonight, because we seem to be few in number. We pray, Lord, that wherever they are, thou wilt bless them and make up to them, Lord, all that they might have missed. Pray be with the speaker, Lord, with our beloved principal, his wife, Father, as they've gone away to West Kirby. And with all those others, Father, that work and labour in thy name. Oh, Father, we would ask thy blessing upon all these. May we be faithful, Lord. May we be faithful in all that we do, in all that we serve thee, Father. May we just be faithful to thy word and to thyself. Oh, Father, may all things resound unto thy glory. For we would ask these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. The reading this evening is John chapter 11. John chapter 11.
No, I'm all right now. Thank you. Tonight, I want to consider a very important subject, and I think in the short time at my disposal, we shall only be able to touch perhaps the fringe of this great subject, the subject being resurrection. On the privileged occasions that I have occupied this pulpit, I find that inevitably I'm directed to some portion, initially, of the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. Tonight is no exception, and I should like, first of all, to look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verses 16 to 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16 to 18. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, and that word canker is gangrene. And we all know the terrible effects of gangrene in the flesh, and there, by figure, we see how the word eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have heard, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Of course, it doesn't say there that Hymenaeus and Philetus denied the resurrection, but it says that the resurrection is past already. I know that as I go about speaking to various Christian brethren, it's very up to date, because we know full well that there are many people who teach sudden death, sudden glory. But I remember many, many years ago, perhaps 20 years ago, when I was in my early teens, that I was asked a very important question by a keen Bible student, to whom I must thank for the long search which has led me to rejoice in the truth which we enjoy in this place. And he asked me this question. He said, have you got an immortal soul? Well, that was quite some question for a boy or youth of 15, 16 years. And of course, brought up in the faith of the family, I replied, I suppose I have. And he pulled the book out from the safe, if he kept the Bible in his safe for some reason or other, and put it on the desk and said to me, where does it say so? Well, I must confess that although I'd attended church and Sunday school for some 10 years, I just didn't know the book. And I confessed to him, I can't tell you. And he said, well, don't you think that if you are a member of a church that you ought to know something, that you ought to be able to give a reason for the faith which you have? And I said, yes, I think so. And from that day, I started to search the scriptures. And the first great truth, which I have discovered, was this. That man, by his nature, was a sinner. And I realized that I was in need of a savior. I also discovered, as I searched the scriptures, that nowhere did it teach that man, by his nature, was immortal. And I found that this was false teaching which had crept in and could be traced back to the Greek mythology. Now, the great teaching of resurrection is a subject which indeed affects every hope and every calling. And I think one of the greatest things which is a counterbalance to the resurrection is past already, which we've just looked at in 2 Timothy chapter 2, is found in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, which we'll turn to, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, We read, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Surely we all look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the second truth which I discovered. I discovered that by reading through the New Testament, and indeed the Old, I was more than impressed by the number of references which the Word makes to the second coming of our Lord. And I could see, even in those early days, that his coming was intimately connected with his resurrection. So that I, even in those early days, realized that the teaching, sudden death, sudden glory, was not according to the Scriptures. Later on tonight, we're going to look at that classical chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which deals with the aspect of resurrection. It's true to say that this epistle, which was written before Acts 28, does not contain all the aspects of the Lord's second coming, but deals in particular with the parousia aspect and as it affected those believers at that time. But in this chapter, as we will see, we are brought foursquare with the glorious truth that resurrection is indeed a blessed, sacred truth, and something which we, as members of the body of Christ, must seek to teach and to preach. This morning when I was coming down in the tube, I was talking to a Christian friend, seeking to introduce him to some of the great truths that we love, and he'd recently read a book by quite a great evangelist, and he was saying he was somewhat distressed to find that in the end the man tried to explain the resurrection away. I thought, how the Lord moves. I'd only been studying this subject, resurrection, over the past 3 weeks, and though at times we may not necessarily be extremely skilled in the Word, I was impressed at the recent anniversary service when our brother who spoke in the afternoon referred to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and I think we'll look at it at this stage, because that's the salutary word to all of us who seek to make the Word of Truth known. It is, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." We do refer to this epistle so much, but isn't it true? The Lord there is not referring to clever men, able men, but to faithful men. Men who are prepared to give of their time to make these truths known. And the Lord can use, as Mr. Wells said in the evening meeting on that day, that he can use the best of glass or he can use Woolworths. So I thought, that's very true of all of us. We might at times appear to be a poor earthen vessel, but if we're pouring out, shall we say, in service, our lives before him, I'm sure the Lord will bless our witness. Now, taking this study a little further, I would like, first of all, to quote from the New Bible Dictionary. I looked up what they had to say on resurrection, and I would recommend that dictionary to you as being a good evangelical type of dictionary, which at times is very useful. I've been studying it over this last 3 or 4 months, and I find that on many subjects it's very helpful. On the subject of resurrection, it says, "The most startling characteristic of the first Christian preaching is its emphasis on the resurrection. The first preachers were sure that Christ had risen, and sure in consequence that believers would, in due course, rise also. This set them off from all the other teachers of the ancient world." So that's a fair testimony And of course, later on in the article, it gives all the evidence of the early teaching. And even the Church of England, in the 39 articles, makes reference to the resurrection. True, it speaks of a general resurrection, and we know from our searching of the Scripture that there are more than one resurrection. Nevertheless, it's evidence of the fact that the early church did teach most emphatically that resurrection was indeed the basis of the Christian hope. In the Scriptures, there are, in the main, two Greek words employed in connection with the resurrection. These we must keep separate. The two words are anastasis and egeiro. There are cognates of both these two words, but basically they are the two words used. Anastasis is used some 42 times in the New Testament, and it always relates to an event or movement associated with the literal resurrection of the dead, with one exception in Luke 2:34. The other word, egeiro, and its cognate, egeris, occurs over 130 times. The primary meaning of egeiro is to wake up. So the words raise and rouse present a fairly true picture of the meaning of that word. It's noteworthy that in our glorious epistle to the Ephesians that the word anastasis does not occur. But in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, which we'll look at, Ephesians 2 verse 6, it says, "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." The word "raised" there is a translation of egeiro with the little three-letter word "son" in front of it. Raised together. Now here we had got the word anastasis there, prefixed with S-U-N, then one could teach from that verse that resurrection was immediate. But here we have it that we have been raised potentially now. But the glorious realization of that hope will be manifested in that day when we shall be manifested with him in the glory at that time. Resurrection is conceived of, therefore, in two stages. Death is likened to sleep, and normally a person awakes and then arises. So the believer has already been awakened and is preparing for the literal arising in that day. I can recommend to you a very interesting study by searching out the usage of the word anastasis and the other word egeiro, and by going through the New Testament, seeing where it is used and how it is used. It takes a quite a time. It took me some time going through them, but it was a very profitable exercise. The Apostle Paul uses the term resurrection 8 times outside of his epistle to the Hebrews. The number itself, 8, is surely a suggestive number. All of us are acquainted with the wonderful way we find that Scripture uses words in such a way that we get the divine seal upon its usage. And I thought that it was wonderful to think that 8, which is the octave, the first day and so forth, is emphasized by the Apostle Paul by his utilization of Anastasis 8 times in his epistles. I'd like briefly to look at these. The first one is in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans 1, verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In Romans 6, verse 5, Romans 6, 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 12 and 13, 'Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?' And farther down in that same chapter, verse 21, 'For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead.' And in verse 42, 'So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption.'" We turn on now to Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death." And then lastly, we have the reference which was referred to previously in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 18. "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Certainly, I'm sure that an ordinary man reading those references in Paul's epistles must be convinced that the resurrection is indeed a blessed truth. And yet it's remarkable that today so many people say that the resurrection is past already. We'll turn now to the chapter we're going to examine in brevity, that is chapter 15 of the first epistle to the Corinthians. I spent quite a lot of time going through the structure of this remarkable 15th chapter. And I can assure you that although I may not be able to go through all the detail tonight, it's a wonderful example of how the inspiration of Scripture gloriously is demonstrated by the structure. I know from time to time that we find it possibly difficult, with having a busy job to do and so forth, to go through the backbone of Scripture, that is the structures. We perhaps think that it's a little tedious, but every time I get down to this task, afterwards I think, well, it's been a wonderful experience because we really get something out of it. And I can testify of the excellent books which we have, written by Mr. Welch and others, on this great theme, and they emphasize so much the way in which structure is the basis of a right understanding. And so often in the past, when I came to the structure, I'll be quite truthful, there's a tendency to think, oh well, I'll leave that alone and go on to the next page. But truly, it is something which we should give attention to. Firstly, the glorious chapter of 15, the first section, that is verses 1 to 11, is very wonderful. Very wonderful to me particularly, because quite recently I've been having quite a lot to say on the inspiration of Scripture. Many people who attend a local chapel have been rather shocked to find that the minister there does not accept the full inspiration of Scripture. And several people have been along to me, and I've been lending them books and helping them all I can, to vindicate the fact that the Scriptures are indeed the Word of God. And in verse 3 of this 15th chapter, how thrilled we all are to know that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And friends, those Scriptures are not the Scriptures of the New Testament, rather the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Anyway, I'll come to that section in a moment, but I had to say that little sort of brief word of introduction. Turning then to the first verse, we find, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Or how the Apostle Paul directs them to that gospel. How we know that the Apostle Paul was over and over again zealous of the gospel which had indeed been committed to him. We know in that epistle to Galatians, he spends the first chapter in vindicating this glorious truth that the gospel which he received was not of man, neither by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. So that he's introducing this chapter, first of all, with the gospel which he made known unto the Corinthians. And it's that very gospel which included the teaching of resurrection. This epistle to the Corinthians, as we know, is a corrective epistle. A broad study of the epistle reveals that the apostle was setting out to teach and to correct false teaching which had crept in. Indeed, I think in this first epistle to Corinthians, we are referred to the fact that this is indeed the milk of the word. And surely resurrection is such a basic truth that all Christian men should accept that one basic fact as truth. Because we find in 2 Timothy that when the apostle refers to Philetus and Hymenaeus, that the very fact that they who knew the truth were departing from it, and the figure which he uses, should make us all think that when we teach things which are not according to the Scriptures, then indeed we've got to be careful, because the Apostle Paul makes a strong reference to that type of teaching in that second epistle to Timothy. Looking then at verse 2 of the 15th chapter, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory," that is to have and hold fast, "what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now in this 15th chapter, the apostle uses the word vain. Well, actually there are three Greek words which are used, but they're all translated in our authorized version by the English word vain. We'll look at them. There's the one in verse 2, and the meaning of vain there is to no purpose. In verse 10, we have another Greek word chosen there, "but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." It's the word kinos, empty. And then in verse 14, "and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain," empty. "And your faith is also vain," that is, empty. And in verse 17, We have another Greek word chosen there. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, or to give the Greek equivalent, that is foolish. And then, right at the end of the chapter, the verse we know so well, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not empty in the Lord. So, there's a little salutary lesson to each of us there on this question of vain. In other words, the teaching concerning the resurrection of Christ is basic. Deny that, and then our preaching is truly in vain. And indeed, all the various things through which we go through are in vain. Or as verse 19 in this chapter puts it, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And that is very true. Turning back to verse 3 of this 15th chapter, for I delivered unto you, says first of all, and in the Greek, better, among the principal things. For I delivered unto you among the principal things that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Let us look at some of those Scriptures which the Apostle Paul was referring to. We'll look first of all to Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And also in Isaiah 53, the passage we know so well, Isaiah 53, verses 9 to 11. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There are two prophetical words of Scripture. And here the Apostle Paul, and it always thrills me in a day when men want to cut up the Old Testament, that I can turn to these passages with a refreshing power and feel that here was one who received the revelation from the glorified, risen and ascended Christ, who could write according to the Scriptures. I'm sure that is one of the greatest examples to us of the fact that the Bible is true. And in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. You know that in the structure there, it comes out beautifully. We get the evidence of Scripture in verses 3 and 4, that is, Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, according to the Scripture. Then we get the evidence of eyewitnesses, seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, in verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen of James. Then of all the apostles. And lastly, And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. I'm trained in law myself, and that to me is a wonderful evidence of the veracity of the resurrection. We have the evidence of Scripture, and we've got the evidence of eyewitnesses. I don't think anywhere in Scripture do we get a reference to the 500 brethren who saw the Lord at once, but nevertheless we've got this progression of witnesses from Peter, the 12, 500 brethren, seen of James, then of all the apostles, and then lastly, the apostle Paul brings his own glorious evidence to bear. It's interesting to know that in that verse 8, where the apostle Paul says, as of one born out of due time, the word in Greek there means literally an abortion. What a wonderful idea that is of resurrection. Of one who was called by the Lord himself, called in all his risen and ascended power to carry forth his name to the Gentiles. But oh, how the apostle Paul in verse 9 which follows that, always ever ready to glorify what has been revealed, but always there to say, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labour more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In verse 12, we've got a wonderful fact stated. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The apostle Paul puts that question to them, and then right away we get verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. How the apostle Paul is emphasizing the fact that if we believe in the resurrection of Christ, then automatically we believe and teach the resurrection of the believer. Or yea, as he says in verse 15, and we have found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Isn't this strong? He says now, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead rise not by resurrection, then the apostle Paul is saying that Christ was never raised. Whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And then verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So we can see, friends, that the glorious teaching of resurrection, whatever the calling or sphere of blessing to which we belong, is a basic fact, and something which we should strongly contest for. I would like to go on still further, but this is a chapter on which we could spend many evenings of study. I've gone through the older chapter myself, and I would commend it to your individual study, because it is a glorious chapter which will indeed assist you in your teaching. I would like to sum up what I had to say in these words. Resurrection, therefore, is the basis of the realization of the Christian hope. Without it, we are indeed, of all men, most miserable. Blessed be God, we are sure of this one great Christian certainty. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. May the Lord add his blessing to the 15th chapter of the first epistle to Corinthians, and grant that each one of us may be convinced more and more of the glorious teaching concerning resurrection. Shall we conclude our meeting by singing together hymn 31? Sing we now the happy tidings, God's good news about his Son, promised in the holy writings, he the mighty task has done. Woman's seed so long predicted, who should bruise the serpent's head, he the fatal blow inflicted, rose in triumph from the dead. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of meeting together in such a way. We do thank you, Father, for the word of truth, the word of truth which we have read from this evening. Grant that each one of us may seek to live out a life in keeping with this glorious book and the glorious truths, Father, which thou hast revealed to us. Grant that we might indeed seek to labor, for we have read this evening, for our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Grant that we might seek to live out in our practical life, Father, a life which is indeed dedicated unto thee. And so, Father, we do thank you for being with us this evening, and grant that thou wilt take us safely home, for we ask these things in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Saviour. Amen.